And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. So says God in our text this morning from the end part of Isaiah chapter 6. And maybe you have questions. I can tell you I have questions. Maybe that's just me. I was always that kid in Sunday school, hand in the air. What's a terebinth? That's the kind of question I always had. I'm sure it was just a nightmare. And the answer I would have gotten at the time would probably have been, I don't know exactly, it's some kind of tree. Maybe that's enough of an answer, at least enough to read the Bible as a teen in the early 80s. But maybe in this digital, internet-driven, PowerPoint-enabled age of ours, we want to know more. So for the record, that's a terebinth. Pistacia terebinthus, if you're feeling taxonomic this morning. And if you say, yeah, it's a tree, well, but maybe there's a little bit more worth knowing. It's also known as the turpentine tree. Yes, turpentine. The stuff you get at Home Depot or wherever to clean your paintbrushes. Modern turpentine is usually distilled from petroleum or pine tar, but in the ancient world, it was made from the sap of the terebinth. In fact, that's why turpentine is called that, although it's a long walk. From ancient Greek, terebinthe, to Latin, terebintha, to Old French, terebinta, to Middle English, turpentine, to modern English, turpentine. Turpentine originally came from the terebinth tree. Now, some of you may be thinking, I didn't know they had turpentine back then, but they did. They used it for a lot of different things. They used it as medicine topically because it prevents infection, burns like fire, don't do that to yourself. But they also took it internally because it kills intestinal parasites. Also, don't do that. We have better stuff nowadays, is what I'm saying. They also used it as a wine-making ingredient because it extends wine shelf life, although it makes the wine taste a little like Pine Sol, so maybe don't do that either. But in our text, God says to Isaiah, like a terebinth or an oak, he names them together. And this is a good place to remember that the Old Testament wasn't written for us in English. Isaiah didn't hear these words from God in English. Isaiah didn't write it down in English. This was Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the expression was like the Elah and the Alon. Elah, the terebinth, and Alon, the oak. Now, we would think of those two trees as very different from one another because we know they're different species, different genera. But that's not how the ancient people understood things. God is speaking in a way Isaiah can understand. From Isaiah's point of view, these two trees are extremely similar. For one, they look similar. The terebinth, Elah, and the oak, Alon, Quercus calprinos, for the record, very different trees. Yes, completely unrelated, but looking similar. Similar enough that in the Bible there's overlap in the usage of the names, and it's hard to know sometimes whether the writer meant one or the other. And they had other similarities that would have put them together in Isaiah's mind as well. They were, in that part of the world, the two species of tree that grew the tallest. Now, far to the north, there were cedars that got ridiculous tall, but not where Isaiah was. The Elah and the Alon were the tall trees. They also tended to grow together. We read in the Bible about a forest or a woods. That would have been mainly oak and terebinth. When in the next chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 7, the prophet talks about how the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It would have been a forest of oak and terebinth that Isaiah is picturing. We sometimes get this picture of everybody in the Bible just sort of living in the desert, just sand everywhere. But no, it's a dry climate, but forests in some places. Now, this is partly because oak and terebinth are both hardy, sturdy trees that live a long time. They're species that send down deep, deep roots, able to survive long droughts. But they also have another quality, an ability that they share. And it's this particular ability that brings the elah and the aloe, the terebinth and the oak, into our text this morning. As I said, we're in Isaiah chapter 6 in the Bible, in the Old Testament. This is actually the third and final sermon from Isaiah 6 in a series. And I don't want to re-preach the two previous sermons in the series, but it is worthwhile, before we begin to chip away at our text this morning, to remember the setup. The prophet Isaiah lived in the kingdom of Judah between 740 and 680 BC, somewhere in there. And there was a sense in which it was a good time to be a Judahite. The kingdom was prosperous. There was relative peace. Judah's enemies were not attacking them. The boundaries were large. The king, Uzziah, had recaptured territory that previous kings had lost. Things seemed to be going pretty well, societally. Things seemed to be going pretty well religiously. The temple was in good shape. The priesthood was active. Worship services more or less well attended. But something happened, you may remember. We talked about it in the first sermon in this series. Uzziah the king got a little, we might say, too big for his britches. Tried to grab religious power for himself, make himself equal to the priesthood. In modern times, we would say that he tried to use religion for political gain. Of course, no one in modern times would ever try that, not in the USA, try to use religion for political gain. But it happened in Bible times, and Uzziah received a divine smackdown for it. God struck him with leprosy, and he lived from then on a king disgraced in the eyes of his people, in a little house away from the palace, his son Jotham ruling as regent and handling the day-to-day operations of the kingdom. And that event, it seems, woke Isaiah up prophetically. You can understand. Made him take a hard second look at his society, a deeper look. And what he saw was that something rotten was in the state of Judah. In terms of religion, yes, most people were publicly faithful, at least going through the motions, but they were privately apostate. They outwardly observed all the forms of God, of the worship of God in the temple, but behind closed doors, rampant idolatry. Consequently, the people's professed beliefs didn't translate into everyday behavior. They weren't living their faith. Or rather, they were living their actual faith, which was idolatry. And because of that, although the kingdom was prosperous, yes, many people weren't enjoying the prosperity. There was widespread inequality and injustice. Courts were corrupt. The poor suffered at the hands of the rich. It's an old story, but we can tell it again. And Isaiah realizes somebody should do something. And he begins to prophesy. And it's quite something. He digs his spurs into both sides of his pulpit and lets the people have it. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And on he goes for five chapters. And he is no soft prophet preaching smooth things. He is telling the people the truth about themselves. And then King Uzziah dies. And that's where the story of Isaiah chapter 6 begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah goes to the temple, maybe mourning the death of the king, maybe having some anxiety about how things will go, but he shows up to worship. And there Isaiah has this astounding experience. He sees a vision of God as Adonai, the king sitting on a throne, wearing a royal robe. And what's the message to Isaiah? Even though your earthly king Uzziah is dead, the heavenly king remains enthroned. And Isaiah says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And we talked last week and the week before about the seraphim. Seraph is the singular. And if you're like I was as a kid, and you want to put your hand in the air and say, what are they? The seraphim. Well, you can go to our website and listen to the previous two sermons in the series and get all the seraphic information you want, probably more than you want. But for our purposes today, because they don't really come into the text, it's enough to know that they are strange winged celestial beings like angels, archangels, cherubim. Same kind of creature, same order of creation. They have six wings, mighty voices, and they sing. Isaiah says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And we talked a lot in that first sermon about the meaning of the seraphic song, the Trishagion, as it's called. For now, it's enough to say that it created a profound crisis for Isaiah. Between the vision and the song, he gets confronted by the fact that how he's been seeing himself is inaccurate. In the sight of heaven, he is not much different from the people he's been condemning. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago, but I'll say it again. In the presence of the three times holy, any moral and spiritual difference in relative holiness between me and any other person or group of people just evaporates. It's too small to notice. But then Isaiah tells us, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And this is what we talked about last week. Isaiah, repentant, experiences the grace of cleansing. It's painful, but it's purifying. He experiences atonement. And then comes the question. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And it's a question calculated to allow Isaiah to make his way back from humiliation. And this is grace upon grace. Because again, notice, God doesn't offer Isaiah cleansing on condition of accepting the mission. He invites him to mission on condition of having been cleansed. Having purified Isaiah, God asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And through coal-burned lips, Isaiah answers, then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go. Isaiah is back in the game. And now, in fact, he's going to be even better at it than he was. Understand, it is way too easy for a prophet or a preacher or any Christian who wants to speak to God or speak for God, it is way too easy to sit apart from the people, to sit in judgment against the people. But if you see yourself as different from people, better than people, you're going to become bitter and wrathful, and ultimately you'll burn out. Give up on people and give up on mission. What you need is what Isaiah has now, which is identification with the people. He sees himself as one of them. He's felt firsthand what it means to be a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. So now he has sympathy. He has compassion for their condition. You know, that was Jesus too. Even though Jesus really was holy, even though he was categorically different, he never lost identification with the people. He never lost his understanding of their condition. Matthew's gospel says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's Isaiah now too. So now he's ready for the mission God has for him, because God gives him a mission. And the mission is a message. Now, it's not a long message, but you don't need a long knife to pierce to the heart if it's sharp. And this is a sharp message, razor-edged with sarcasm. We talked last week about the message, the little taunting ditty, Shimu Shamoa Ve'al Tadinu Reu Raoa Ve'al Tada'u. That's the Hebrew. And again, I'm telling you the Hebrew not to show off, ooh, our preacher knows Hebrew, because I don't. I don't know it well at all. But I want you to hear that it's musical. It's also a song. And it's interesting. We'll take the song of the seraphim and we'll set it to music. And that's a fine thing to do. We should do it. Holy, holy, holy. Everybody wants to sing the seraphim song. Nobody wants to sing this one. But it is Isaiah's mission to sing this song. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. That's Isaiah's message, as delivered to him by God to give to the people. We talked last week about the sarcasm of it. What God is saying to the people is, you just go ahead. Keep on doing what you're doing. You hear and you hear. The Torah is read. The stories of the patriarchs are told. The songs of the psalmists. The prophecies of the prophets. You've heard all that stuff. You hear and you hear. But go ahead. Don't understand. Fine. You see and you see. You've seen the way God has blessed this people. You've seen the magnificence of this temple. You've seen the prosperity and the protection. Fine. You don't want to perceive. You don't want to change your behavior. You just want to keep doing what you're doing. Okay, go ahead. Just keep on acting like you haven't seen anything. And then God tells Isaiah, in fact, this is what I want you to do. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, this is not God saying to Isaiah, I want you on purpose to be a terrible prophet. I want you to just go ahead and do as bad a job as you can. I want you to just get in there and really slack off. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I want you to try as hard as you can, Isaiah, and when you see the results, which will not be what you want, don't give up because you think you're the problem. You're not the problem. You're going to preach, and they're not going to listen, and it's going to break your heart. They're going to go from bad to worse. And I'm just going to tell you up front, you're going to show them who God is, and they're going to ignore you. In fact, the net effect of your preaching is that when you're done, things will actually be worse than they were. But don't let that stop you. God is saying, Isaiah, I know you were hoping for a big national revival movement. Not going to happen. I know you wanted to turn things around. That's not your gig. It's actually part of my plan that things get worse, because there's a lesson I want the people to learn, and my plan is more important than you being a success. And that is a hard lesson just in general. Some of you have learned that lesson. Sometimes God's plan is more important than your success. But what Isaiah is up against in particular in his story is the mystery of the hardening of hearts. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it, a mystery. It was happening in his day too. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Paul says it's a mystery, which in the New Testament doesn't mean like a puzzle to be solved by the intellect. It means something you can't understand unless God reveals it to you. God was saying to the Apostle Paul in his day and to Isaiah here, don't just assume it's because you're a bad preacher that you're not getting good results. Fact, anyone in Isaiah's day who heard what God said to Isaiah, they would have been immediately reminded of a story they all knew because they heard it every Passover. God delivered the Israelites from Egypt with 10 mighty plagues, culminated in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And why was it that it ended up being 10 plagues? The book of Exodus says at first, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but by the end of the story, it's saying the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember that? There's a moment in the story where Pharaoh's had enough chances. He's brought himself to a place where repentance is impossible, and all that's left is for him to serve as someone else's horrible example, someone else's lesson. And the sad and bitter truth that Isaiah is having to face is that's where his nation is. In his generation, what has happened is that God, in effect, has already passed judgment on the people. And so he has called Isaiah to preach repentance, not so that society will repent, because they won't, but so that they are without excuse, so that they can't say, but nobody told us, so that God can be seen by future generations to have given them every opportunity and then some. You should read the book of Acts. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually quotes this prophecy of Isaiah's. Last chapter of Acts, Paul is in Rome under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar, and he calls a meeting. All the local Jewish leaders. He wants to explain, yes, I got arrested by our people in Jerusalem, but I haven't actually done anything wrong. He says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And when he says the hope of Israel, that was a Jewish idiom that meant Messiah, the Jewish hope for a savior. And the Jewish leaders are like, well, tell us about that. They said, the only thing we know about your little group is that they're spoken against. Explain. And the story says that Paul talked all day, morning to evening, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And the story says, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. Not the results Paul was hoping for. I love the fact that the New Testament doesn't just show us all of Paul's great successes. It also shows us Paul's failures. And as the meeting is breaking up, he says to them, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. In other words, Isaiah's prophecy applied in his day, but it also applies now too. Now, this is the first thing I want to get at here. Because for all we know, we are in such a time. It happens. Scholars who study the church, ecclesiologists, they're called, they'll tell you that in our country's relatively short history, there have been four periods in which Christianity really declined. Looked like it was going to go out altogether. corrupt society, low morality, rampant injustice, and everybody's saying, well, it's just a matter of time before nobody's going to be interested in church anymore. It's inevitable. It happened in the early 1700s, again in the late 1700s, again in the mid 1800s, and then again in the late 1950s and early 1960s. And maybe it's happening again. And at every juncture, the people living in a time of decline who hated the faith would say, "We got them this time." And what happened? First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, the revival movement of the 1800s, the rise of the new megachurches in the 1980s. But here's the thing. In order for those times of awakening to take place, in between, someone has to be Isaiah. Someone has to be the voice during those times when it seems like no one's listening, or very few. That's a problem. Because it is wonderful to be the preacher, the prophet, the voice, in a time when everyone is responding to the message. Jonah preaches a 5-word sermon, and the whole city of Nineveh repents, even down to the animals. It's not so wonderful to be the voice, but it means hard hearts and stuffed ears. I just hope, and I hope that if you hope, that you hope, that if we do fail, if we are living in such a time and we do fail, that we can fail as gloriously as Isaiah. Don't you? That if we're living in such a time of hard hearts and stuffed ears, and it seems like no one is listening, that we can fail as gloriously as Isaiah failed. Make no mistake, Isaiah was not happy about the prospect. He was not digging it. Our text says, in fact, he cried out against it. "Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?'" And I don't blame him, do you? But now we have to be careful not to hear this as Isaiah just complaining and whining. "Ugh, how long I gotta do this?" In the Hebrew where it says Lord, it's that word, the kingly word Adonai. Isaiah is turning this vision of God back on God, which is kind of an audacious thing to do. Gotta admire an audacious prophet who turns the vision back on God. Isaiah is saying, "Well, but now, seems to me like you're the king. It's not like you're not in control here. So, you should be able to tell me how long this is going to go on." Which, I love the turnaround here. Don't miss this. Before, Isaiah didn't identify with the people, and so he didn't have compassion with them. In fact, he'd probably have said, "Good, that's what they deserve." But he had an experience. And now he sees himself as one of them. They're his people now. And now that he's heard the message of judgment, he'd rather not deliver it. "Then I said, 'How long?'" I just got to tell you something. I get mighty tired of Christians who are in glee over this discomfort of people who are far from God. And I think sometimes we're a little too cheerful about the thought of God's judgment. You know, I don't know what your theology of the return of Jesus is, but I can remember as a kid being in a church where a large percentage of the people believed that any day now, there was going to be the rapture of the church and we'd all be taken away, followed by that 7-year period called the tribulation. I just got to tell you, some of my folk were just a little too giddy at the thought of the tribulation. Because, of course, you know, those scoffers, those sinners, those slackers, those atheists, they'll know that we were right and they were wrong, and they'll burn for it. I'm just going to tell you, If you're still in the place where you take pleasure in God's judgment, you're not yet fit to speak for God. God himself says through the prophet Ezekiel, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And you know, in that same section of the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul talks about the hardening of Israel, the people who persecuted and arrested and condemned him, he didn't say, "And I hope they burn for it." He said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." You know, I have in my life people, hard-hearted people who are far from God, who just seem, humanly speaking, like lost causes. And if my heart's desire and prayer to God isn't for their salvation, what am I even doing calling myself a preacher? I'm just going to challenge you this morning. Pick someone you know who seems utterly beyond the reach of the gospel. Maybe find a little piece of paper and write it down. Write down the name. Fix your heart's desire on that person's salvation. Even though it seems impossible, make that your prayer. And then just see what God does. But of course, the desperate and bitter truth is, if free will is going to be anything other than an illusion, people have to be allowed to make their choices. What we learn is that if people choose not to repent long enough, they get to the place where only judgment is possible. And so what Isaiah wants to know is, how long is the judgment going to last? How far will it extend? How sweeping will it be? I mean, after all, he's just gotten quite literally a taste of God's judgment right in the kisser. He has experienced a little of it, and he's hoping for leniency. And the answer is not, at least on the surface of it, encouraging at all. God answers, and he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." And Isaiah's thinking, that's bad. But God isn't done, and here we are, back where we started at last. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." God says, picture a terebinth tree or an oak, an elah or an alon. Someone comes and cuts it down, and then there's the stump sitting there. But that's not enough. They want to get rid of the stump too. So what do? They burn it. That's what this judgment is going to be like. You'll think it's over, and then here comes some more. And that's what happened, by the way, historically. You read the rest of the story. Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Syria, and then Rome. Judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment. But notice, Isaiah has heard a word, and he latches onto it. Did you hear it? The word is stump. The stump, and then another word, remains. And this is what it means to have a heart of compassion for people who are far from God. Because Isaiah hears hope. Isaiah hears hope for the people hidden in the message of judgment. The stump remains. Now you might say, that's not much. But it's enough for Isaiah, because Isaiah knows something. He knows another thing that oaks and terebinths share in common: a weird, natural, but almost supernatural ability. You cut it down, you burn the stump, You think you got rid of it, and just when you think it's gone forever, what happens? Look, there on the side of the burned out stump, you thought it was dead, and there it is, a little green shoot. I remember when I was a kid, we cleared the land that my mom's house sits on today. And there was this one tree. The story would be so much better if it were a terebinth, but it was a tallow. They're kind of the same this way, though. We cut it down, it grew back. We cut it shorter, it grew back. My father went to war with that stump. He poisoned it grew back. He burned it grew back. He poisoned it again. This is totally a true story. My parents divorced, that stump was still there. My mom remarried, it was still there. 23 years later, about a year before my dad died, the stump finally gave in and died of old age. And I got to tell my dad, that stump is finally gone. You almost couldn't kill the thing. Isaiah understands. He hears. And he says, the holy seed is its stump. See, this is the thing. You can count God's people down, but you can't count them out. Because there's something at the heart of the people of God that keeps on living. There's something at the core of them that you can prune it, you can burn it, you can think you killed it, but it keeps coming back. Because at the heart of the people of God is the life of God himself. And Isaiah says, that's the hope. And a few chapters later, he's already picturing it. He can see it with his mind's eye so vividly that it's like it's already happening. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. See, here's the thing. I hear people worry about the state of the church in the U.S. right now. Christianity is declining, the church is going away, secularism is on the rise, people are turning away from God. Oh, what will the world do without us? And I've even heard people say, oh, you need to vote for this or that party, this or that candidate, because if you don't, it'll be the death of the church. But you know what? It's happened before. It happened in Isaiah's day. It's happened in the history of our country. It may be happening now. But if God really is in what we're doing, then there is unshakable life at the core of the stump, and it'll sprout back out when the world least expects it. Now, if God isn't in what we're doing, if the church really is just a comforting lie, if Jesus really isn't the way, the truth, and the life, then the church will eventually die. Christianity will eventually die, and it deserves to. I'm just going to say that. Shouldn't even have lingered this long. And if the church needs a party or a candidate to prop up the church, then there is nothing in the church that the world needs. And you might as well burn it to the ground. If Christ isn't in the church, then the world doesn't need the church. But if Jesus is God in the flesh, really is at the heart of our believing, then you don't have to worry about the church. You can't kill God. This was the hope that Isaiah saw in the midst of that stern judgment. For him, it was the hope of Israel. God says, the stump remains. And Isaiah knew, and I knew. And the stump eventually sprouts. There will be a branch, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It was the hope of Israel, and I'm telling you today, people, it's the hope of the world. Let's talk to God. God, I am thankful for the message of Isaiah, of hope in the midst of judgment, of the unkillable life of God, of the heart of God's people. God, I pray today you will help us to see what Isaiah saw, what the Apostle Paul saw, the shoot from the stump of Jesse is with us still. Father, help us to have that hope today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?